good cause for that, as I certainly look up to you as well. Well, it's my pleasure at this particular point in the service to introduce to you a dear old friend and brother in the Lord. We've worked together in many venues throughout the years, and we've known each other since childhood. You don't need to know how long that is. Steve O'Brien, who's singing a song that he's written. He wrote this song.
Yeah, I'm not under amplification, so I hope you can hear it well enough. Can I give a little testimony on the song?
Sure.
Just a moment or two. It was inspired. I was in Florida, and I was driving by a Baptist church, and I recognized the name of a speaker who used to be the assistant pastor of the church that I attended, I think 12 years previous. No, it was longer ago than that. But anyway, he was there at the Hampton Falls Baptist Church. And after 9/11, he stepped down. He submitted a letter of resignation that was refused, but you know, he left anyway, and he joined the army, and he went to Afghanistan. He was wounded. Both he and his son were wounded, and he went as a chaplain. That's how he was able to get in at his age, and. So anyway, he's since come back, and he has started a ministry to wounded veterans. His name is Jeff Hastings. And I don't know, I went to hear him speak in Florida, and I just felt inspired to put a song together. So it's from Jesus. I call it A Prayer for America.
Amen.
That's my prayer.
We will have no other king but King Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's holy word. And turn with me in your copy of the Bible to chapter 18 in the book of Genesis. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. Genesis 18 at verse 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version today, I should say this evening. And I always like to say, saints, draw your swords.
Amen.
I want to see that you're armed and dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. Then the men set out from there. This is Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. Then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he answered and said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. Let's continue on in the 19th chapter also of Genesis, beginning at verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man, Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to the break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else, son-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Praise God for the reading of his word. You may be seated. And I hope you will continue to read the rest of that chapter of Scripture because it is very informative. And tonight I would like to work with a theme, if you will. And my theme for your consideration for your further actions, is America like Sodom and Gomorrah? Is America worth saving? Can America be saved? And please, don't answer those questions just yet. A number of years ago, Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, who is at home with the Lord now, made a statement publicly that I cannot agree with. She truly was a great woman of God, by the way, but she said that if God did not judge San Francisco for its ongoing debauchery and sinfulness, and of course we know it's worse there today than it was at that time, God would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, saints, let me be perfectly clear. The Lord our God, the only true God, the God of the Bible, who is the Creator, never does anything wrong. He never needs to apologize to anyone for what he does. He does not need to be saved, or does he need to repent? But we do. Now let me give you a brief biography, which will be, I hope, my epitaph as well when the time arrives, as it will for us all. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and strength, and serve him truly, sincerely, and he only. I am a water baptized Christian by total immersion. I am born again, and I needed to be. I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. I am a Trinitarian. I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. I guess that makes me a Bapticostal. If you need to put a name on what has happened to me. I love Christ's church. Which one? All of his ecclesia. For years, gospel preachers have called attention to the etymology of ecclesia. The word is compound of two segments, ek, a proposition or preposition meaning out of, and a verb kaleo, signifying to call, hence to call out. And there is the problem, how many Christians are willing to be called out. Are you? My time is short here tonight too, so if you don't understand that point, please ask Pastor Whaley for further explanation and or study it yourself. Being called out basically means do not behave like the sinning world around you. I love the land of my native birth. I'm a Native American. I'm not an Indian, but born here in the great U.S. of A., nearly 400 years of ancestry. I'm not ashamed of the land of the free and the home of the brave. Have things changed throughout my 71 plus years of life? Yes, they have. And I'd have to say, unfortunately, but not for the better, and it grieves me to say that. I've accepted Jesus' great commission to preach the gospel to the whole world, and especially here at home. Yes, the Patriot Pastor is a missionary to America, a home missionary, and a visionary. I will not give up, shut up, put up until I am taken up. How about you?
Amen.
Many of the countries of the world know what many Americans have forgotten. America was founded by Christians for a habitation for Christ. And if you doubt that, you can read the Mayflower Compact, which ancestors of mine signed, the Declaration of American Independence, the Constitution, and many other foundational documents. Spend more time in your Bible and true American His Story, spelled H-I-S-S-T-O-R-Y, than listening to lying socialist politician, news outlets, and communist business interests, and be fearless apologists for Christ. And I define apologists as not making an apology for having faith in Christ, but being able to successfully explain your faith in Christ. As John 8:32 says, the truth will make you free. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 1 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. I'm not unaware of the devices of the enemy. He, that nasty devil, has tried all his wiles on me. I rebuke him in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
The powers of the general government will be, and indeed must be, principally employed upon external objects such as war, peace, negotiations with foreign powers, and foreign commerce. In its internal operations, it can touch but few objects. That was written by Joseph Story on the Supreme Court, 1833. Our founders, in the Declaration of Independence, referred to God as the supreme judge of the universe because his jurisdiction supersedes every act of civil government. I'm going to say that again, and please open your ears, open your hearts to that statement. Our founders, in the Declaration of Independence, referred to God as the supreme judge of the universe because his jurisdiction supersedes every act of civil government. Now let's start with the word jurisdiction. The Latin word juris means law, and dicto means I speak. Like we read in the first chapter of Genesis, God spoke and it became light. So if a person or an institution has jurisdiction over a matter, this means that the person or institution has the authority to speak or to say what the law is regarding the matter. Now please, notice this doesn't mean that jurisdiction gives one the authority to make the law, just to speak it, declare it, and enforce it. In the American view of law and government, we recognize the law of nature and of nature's God is a fixed, unchanging standard and jurisdiction. The authority to speak and enforce the law is given to four separate governments. And of course, you recognize some of that language from our Declaration of American Independence. And I probably ought to say that many people say that Thomas Jefferson wrote it. That's not exactly true. He was the pen man for a committee of five that actually were involved in writing it, all of them of very interesting persuasion in many ways. First, there is self-government, in which we as individuals are required to control ourselves, to conform our behavior to the strictures of God's commandments. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not murder. The other three jurisdictions are institutional in nature. They are the family, ordained by God in the Garden of Eden, and charged with the health, education, and welfare of its members. Next, we have the church, whose head is Jesus Christ, and which is charged by Christ with the promulgation of his word and the distribution of the sacraments. Lastly, we have the civil government, which is charged by God with defending the borders and administering justice so that the Lord's people might live in peace and harmony. Now, overarching all these jurisdictions and their authority is God's jurisdiction, which by the nature of his status as creator is all-encompassing and universal. And just a aside here, before we started service and Pastor and I were talking, not that I needed to remind him of that, but I had to say it, our rights don't come from government. If you think that, you're wrong. Our government and the rights that we have come from God.
Amen.
Government is of God.
Amen.
Even when the government is profligate as ours is today, and many people in that government are debauched as they are today, government is of God, and you can read Romans 13 and understand that. So while there is a fact, a separation between the duties of the church and the state, there is no separation of God and his law from civil government. Conversely, there is an absolute duty on the part of the civil government to understand, promote, and enforce the law of the Creator. There's nothing wrong with America that faith, love of freedom, intelligence, and energy of her citizens can't cure. Dwight D. Eisenhower, President number 34, said that. We who lead prayer circles and networks of serious praying believers need to gather together with like-minded leaders, which of course your pastor has been doing for a number of years. Seek God together, learn from one another, and encourage each other to press on in the battle. Our nation is in deep trouble. Our mission is to pray for America, for our leaders in government in Washington, across the nation, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, to pray over public policy, propose laws and regulations that will dictate the direction of our nation for years to come, and elections that will determine who the future leaders of our nation will be. We pray for the cultural institutions and leaders that shape our nation, including the churches across this land. And believe me when I tell you, the churches across this land and a lot of the pastors and elders and deacons in them, they really need a lot of prayer. Not
Amen.
Just because they're under assault by the enemy, which they are, but some of them just don't have a clue, unfortunately, because they've been listening to faux media and getting faux history, faux meaning F-A-U-X for those of you that know French, and they're paying attention to the wrong voices. So come and help us to achieve prayer critical mass, to address the critical issues facing our nation. The dictionary defines critical mass, the smallest mass of a fissionable material that will sustain a nuclear chain reaction at a constant level. American Heritage Dictionary defines it as that. Our prayer efforts and initiatives need power equivalent to a spiritual nuclear event. Not just revival, but a spiritual revolution.
Amen.
That's what I'm calling for, a spiritual revolution.
Amen.
As we unite together, we will see multiplied power in prayer, Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. And that reminds us of a very vital truth. Christians should have a different view of time, a biblical view, centered on loving God and loving people. I many times ask people, Christians, particularly young Christians, even pastors, what is your biblical worldview? And they look at me scratching their head, what do you mean, biblical worldview? What is that? Okay, I'm wearing glasses tonight. I didn't wear glasses for a long time. I was over 60 before I needed reading glasses. And putting these glasses on has made some change in my life. And of course, as my dear, loving wife cleaned the schmutz off my glasses tonight, I can see better. And I really appreciate that. So the idea of a biblical worldview is cleaning the schmutz off your eyes so you can see the world through a biblical pair of glasses, so to speak, using a metaphor, using a parabolic teaching. So a biblical worldview is centered on loving God and loving people. And, of course, that also brings the idea of, and I've been accused of being a homophobe, I've been accused of not loving people because I tell them the truth, as the Bible says. I was on a radio program one time. I've done a lot of radio programs all over the country and television programs and whatever. And somebody called in and said, how dare you? You have maligned this group and you've maligned that group and you're not very loving. I said, well, let me tell you something. I've lived in New England throughout my life. I'm a native-born New Englander. I've seen bridges and floods. I've seen storms and hurricanes. I remember years ago, Steve probably remembers it, down at Northampton Beach. It was a little shack down there. There was a photographer who wanted to take pictures of the great storm waters were coming in. And I ran over there. I said, "Mister, you want to get good pictures, but you're not going to get them underwater when you're dead. So you better get down off that building." He said, "No, I'm getting some good pictures." I said, "You better get down off that building now." And just when I said that, he climbed down, because I guess I scared him well enough, and then over comes this wave that would have definitely knocked him on the ground and killed him. Was I being unloving to say that and say it in such a stern manner? I don't think so. The antidote to the cultural malaise wreaking havoc on our mental health isn't more happiness. Imagine that. Isn't more happiness. It's more purpose, like spending time in the way God intended infuses life with meaning and purpose. And we're only going to find purpose through a partnership with God in His grand story. This is a story in which we, naturally selfish creatures, hello, what? We're naturally selfish? Oh yes,
that's right.
We definitely are. At least I am.
We all are.
Where we realize that naturally selfish creatures are not the center, not at the center. What it means to live in this time and for the advancement of God's kingdom despite our tendency to seek meaning in ourselves. Now, before a standing army can rule, the people must be disarmed, as they are in almost every kingdom of Europe. And that was from Noah Webster, a very good Christian, by the way, the guy with the dictionary, you know, 1787. He actually fought in the Revolution, the American Revolution, or American War of Independence. And let me remind you of this. Tyranny never sleeps. Neither should we.
That's right.
I'm not saying that we shouldn't get in bed tonight and cover over with a nice comfy comforter, because it's probably going to be about 55 tonight and it's kind of cozy. I'm not saying don't physically sleep, but I'm saying don't spiritually sleep.
Amen.
And a lot of Christians in America are definitely spiritually asleep.
That's right.
Sadly. And I pray that none of you in this sanctuary tonight are them. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that those liberties are the gift of God, that they are not to be violated but with His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever. That's a quote from Garrett Lear. No. Actually, I'm wrong. It's a quote from Thomas Jefferson, 1781. Have you heard the term Christian nationalist? Well, brace yourself. You may be one of these. I am one, a Christian nationalist. Or you could say a nationalist Christian, I guess. Either way would be fine. Now, where did that come from? And you're going to be shocked when you find out. A quick read of George Washington's official proclamations and writing reveals that he is the founding father of Christian nationalism. The historic context for Christian nationalism, observing that the left never misses an opportunity to bash anybody like us, and any form of nationalism must be a bad thing, but the notion that God had a uniquely Christian purpose for our country pretty well sums up the views of our founding fathers. Think about that for a while. Years ago, people used to ask me, I remember being on a television broadcast in Portland, Maine, and the host asked me, you know, why do people always want to bash the founding fathers? I said, well, the founding fathers learned a lot of what they learned from experience and through history, but they also learned a lot of what they knew through reading the Bible. Many of them could read the Bible in more than just English. They could read it in Latin and Greek and so forth and so on. And so, if you bash the founding fathers and denigrate them, what comes next? Then you denigrate what they did, what they wrote, what they said, and of course, then you go after the Constitution, And then eventually, of course, now people going after the Bible. The Bible is an old-fashioned book. It's not worth reading because it's too old-fashioned. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't even need the Bible to tell you what's going on in America. I can just pull the Foster's Daily Democrat and read the front page, or New York Times, or whatever newspaper across the country. And it explains why this country really needs, desperately needs, the gospel of Christ. Now, we can have an answer of yes or no to these questions regarding a biblical worldview. And you don't have to have a show of hands, but number one, absolute moral truth exists. What? Are you kidding me? I can't believe you're saying that, Gary. Well, I'm saying that. Moral truth is defined by God in the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible is totally accurate in all the principles that it teaches.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Number four, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life during his ministry on earth.
Amen.
God created the universe and continues to rule it today.
Amen.
He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent.
Amen.
Salvation is a gift from God. It cannot be earned through good works or behavior. Satan is a real living entity. Christians have an obligation to share the gospel with the unsaved. Freedom and liberty are worth fighting for.
That's right.
So let's go back to my initial question to you. Is America like Sodom and Gomorrah? In many ways, yes. But we have many millions of righteous in America.
Amen. Praise God.
Our God is hearing our cries to Him. Is America worth saving? I say yes.
Yes.
Can America be saved? Of course she can, because America's men, women, children can repent and be born again. You and I, dear ones, are worth saving, not because of us, but because of Jesus' love for us and His sacrifice on the cross. And I told Pastor before the service, looking at the cross there, an old wooden cross with a crown of thorns on it for years, and Steve probably remembers this. I had a van I drove around with my spare tire cover. It had an old wooden cross on it, and I actually got a crown of thorns. I remember pulling into a service station, and the guy comes out and he goes, "What's that on your tire, Carrier?" So what does it look like? He said, "Well, it looks like a cross with what are those?" And he put his finger like, "Oh, those are thorns." I said, "That's right, they are thorns. Just like the crown of thorns that Jesus wore to save me. And the crown of thorns he wore to save you." Needless to say, we had a good opportunity for evangelism there. Now, there is religion and there is Jesus. Which do you have? And which has you? It's interesting how many people, when asked, you know, "What religion are you?" "Well, I'm this denomination or that denomination." "Well, are you born again?" "Well, I belong to the Methodist Church. I belong to the Catholic Church. I belong to the Presbyterian Church. I belong to the Methodist Church. I belong to the Pentecostal Church." "No, I didn't ask you that." "Or I'm a Muslim." I mean, I was in the hospital for quite some time this year. What a great opportunity it was for me to evangelize. I actually spoke to people from 44 countries of the world. In Dover, the hospital, in Portsmouth, and then in Leigh and Burlington, Massachusetts. 44 countries of the world. And all of them I said, "Are you born again? Do you know Christ as your Savior?" "No, I'm a Muslim." I remember saying to one of the nurses, "Please forgive us." She said, "What do you mean? We Christians have not adequately shared the gospel with you, because you would not be a Hindu if we had truly shared the gospel with you in an understandable way. Because there is no better way than serving Christ." And I hope you really believe that tonight. I certainly do. And I'm going to believe it even if you don't. And I'm going to believe it even though many people in the world want to be Muslims. Some who want to be, some who don't. or Hindus or Buddhists. One guy was a Brahmin, and most people don't even know what that is, but I do because I've studied world religion. I've studied all of world religions, so I would know how to approach them and what things to say. And I said, and he said, well, actually, I'm more of an agnostic. I said, wow, that's wonderful. I love agnostics. He goes, you do? I said, yeah, because it gives me something to do. I can bring you the gospel and help you to decide, because agnostics, you know, they say, well, maybe yes, maybe no. Are you willing to be that courageous? Let me remind you of a scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. I once explained this when speaking at a big convention of ministers and church denominations. And I said, I want to tell you all, I am not a servant of the people. They all looked, we were all in seminary, we were told we're servants of the people. No. To be a servant of the people is to be a hireling. Mm. And hirelings, when trouble comes, they run.
That's right.
I'm a servant of the Lord in service to the people. In service to the people. Because if you're a servant, of course, I wish some of our government people would understand, hey, you work for us. We don't work for you. In America, the government belongs to us. We don't belong to the government.
That's right.
And if you don't like that, you can go live in England or in France, or you can go live in Canada, even, or any of those other places. And I'm not putting them down. But we have a very unique situation in America that people don't understand. I'm going to ask Steve if you come back with your guitar and sing your song again.
Right now?
Right now, yes.
I hope you don't mind hearing it again.
We don't.
As you heard, it was a combination of the Pledge of Allegiance and 2 Chronicles 7:14. Solomon's dedication of the nation of Israel to the Lord. I love America.
Yeah. You know,
I love our country. And it's very, very heartbreaking to see what's going on today. And we really need Jesus.
That's right.
Turn from our wicked ways. God, please hear from heaven, won't you please forgive our sins, oh Lord, hear your people cry, won't you please take and heal our land, oh God of our fathers, in Jesus' name. America.
Thank you, Steve. Beautiful song. For many years, I've been chaplain in the American Legion. I'm third generation American Legion. And led a lot of parades carrying the American flag. And when I was in the Army, being tall and all, I a lot of times got tapped to carry the Army flag. I always proudly did that as well. And many times I would sing Acapulco, or what some people call a cappella. And you know, the Samuel Smith song, written in the 19th century, called America, with lyrics from Henry Carey. Most people know the My Country, 'Tis of Thee, Sweet Land of Liberty. But not many people know the last verse. So I like to make sure that I acquaint people with, you know, like Faith of Our Fathers and so forth and so on. Holy faith, that kind of thing. And it goes like this. Our fathers, God to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Great God, our King. Great God, our King. Someone has stolen my country, and I want her back now.
Amen.